Hello, everybody. All right. Recording. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. We'll be looking at the same passage as we did on Sunday last time, just with more of a different emphasis, because Christ does emphasize not only the judgment upon Israel, or at least in that generation of Israel, but also upon our faith. So we do not want to skip over the emphasis on faith, which is such a great emphasis for us. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to be grateful for His Word, concentrating and ready to go to learn. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us through the truth. Thank you that you and you alone are the originator of truth, the originator of life, and only you are righteous and good. Therefore, we look to you, Father, to be instructed, to be enlightened by our Lord in these passages, and may your Holy Spirit, who is within us, open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll learn so that we do learn and learn it well. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in going back to Genesis, just putting our minds in the beginning of the scripture, a lot of people don't understand how the history of the world and of all of mankind's history can be pretty much summed up in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 is the precursor and also the foundation of the history of the world. We have the line of Adam there, and that all were born in Adam, and then from Adam, his son Seth. And so all are born in sin, are born in Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. Then, of course, is the curse on man because of his sin and his separation from God, and also the curse upon the earth. That curse has never been undone or overruled, not yet. Not until Christ returns will that curse be removed. There's the division of labor in Genesis 4. We see immediately that there are different people who do different things, and that sets up an economy. An economy in which labor and exchange must occur. That has always been in human history since then. Then there's the flood and a great division there. But then after the flood is the building of the Tower of Babel and then the division of languages. The division of languages forms nations and forms governments. And so authority is revealed through the covenant with Noah, and that's in Genesis 9. And Genesis 10 and 11, we have the fulfillment of all the nations and everything is spelled out. So the history of the world from that point would just move on. But then there's this one, call it a interruption by God into the flow of human history where people are born in Adam, people are born under governments with different languages, division of labor, an economic system that they have to live under, all of that for every generation and so on, ad nauseum. And then God institutes in Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. His name is Abram at the time. And through Abram, who would be renamed Abraham, God establishes for himself, through Abraham, a nation. And that nation would be the vehicle by which God would bless the world, as we'll see, and also provide an awesome effect to the world. It is through Israel that all the revelation of God comes, and it comes, and the Savior of mankind comes. So, why do I start with that? It's because in Matthew 21, this cursing of the fig tree is very clearly represents the cursing of Israel or the withering of Israel. And we want to make sure that we know why Israel. You know, why isn't Christ cursing Greece or Italy or the Roman government for that matter? So in verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Now, returning to the city is this now the day after in Matthew's account that Christ is ridden into Jerusalem. This is the final week of his life called the Passion Week. He is ridden into Jerusalem on the colt, publicly proclaimed himself as king. He purified or cleansed the temple. And now he's going to curse the fig tree. So now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Really, meaning it died. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain," by the way, his mountain right behind him is the Mount of Olives, "be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So we have a situation here where Christ is asked the question, how did the fig tree wither? And he responds with their faith. He said, if you have faith, you'll not only be able to do what was done to the fig tree, but to actually move the Mount of Olives into the sea. Now, we understand that he does not mean at all. This must be figurative language. And I'm a firm believer that in the scripture where there is figurative language, it's obvious. And in this case, it is. He does not want, nor do we see any record. We see the apostles do amazing things in the New Testament, but we do not see them moving mountains. So what would he mean here? We definitely understand that what he does mean is that through our faith, we will do the impossible. And that's because we know the idiom of move mountains means exactly that. He said the same thing back in Matthew chapter 17, when he was near a different mountain. In Matthew 17, he said the exact same thing, but he was up north in Galilee when he said it. He said, you'd be able to move mountains. And so he's not really referring to any particular mountain. He means the impossible. So what we want to do is understand, what is the impossible? What does he mean? Does he mean that I'll do superhuman feats or have superhuman strength? And the answer to that is yes, but not in the means that the world would think. So we see here first, we want to now back up to the fig tree before we deal with faith. Because today we're going to deal with this phrase, the faith that moves mountains. We will see that the witness of God's faithfulness will cause us to have faith that moves mountains. But believe me, and I know that you know this, that we're not going to be of those who will be able to say, all right, here's a mountain, I'm going to move it, or even to a fig tree, I'm going to wither it, and to do this in front of others and wow them with your miraculous ability. We're not going to see that at all. The faith to move mountains is an idiom for the ability to do the impossible, and we've already seen that with man all things are not possible, but with God all things are possible. And what Christ wants us to be, as we see in the Gospels and also in more clearly in the epistles, is that he desires for us to be like himself. And so the mountain moving are the mountains within you. The mountain moving are the mountains within you are mountains of pride and fear and worry and jealousy and self-doubt. Those are the mountains that are going to be moved, which for man alone is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He is going to move those mountains. He is going to make you genuinely humble. He is going to make you actually have the faith in him that Jesus Christ exhibited during his first advent. That's the faith that we're after. That's the faith that is promised, to actually believe that the Father will do all that he says he will do. And that's exactly the faith that Christ has. You see in the Gospels, we see and we marvel at it. The fact that the Son of God, who can do all things as deity, as a man, keeps submitting to his Father. He submits to the will of his Father. Your will be done. And so he humbles himself as a man to the point of death. As it says in Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So what does Christ do? Before we look at as we look at the faithfulness of God, we see first off that God hungers. And I don't mean, of course, Jesus here is showing his humanity when he is actually hungry. In verse 18, he is actually literally as a man hungry. That's something that God does not experience. However, God does desire, and we will see that. Then God sees. Jesus goes to the plant and sees. He pulls the leaves back and looks for fruit. In his deity, he would know that the fruit is all, that it isn't there. He would have known that already, but he goes to it because he's acting in his humanity, and he finds no fruit. And then he judges. So we will see this, and let's see it in the Old Testament, because this is all prophesied. And the reason we will see from the Old Testament that God is faithful. So we're going to go to Micah chapter 7. So we'll be looking at the prophets and the Psalms, just like Jesus revealed to the disciples after his resurrection when they were wondering, you know, how could these things be? And he revealed to them through the prophets and the Psalms how things must be. And their eyes were open to the scripture. And that's what we want to do. We want to go back to these passages in the Old Testament and have our eyes open to the scripture. So look at Micah 7. And first we see hunger. And I have the three on the board. They're hunger, seeing, and judging. Look at verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. And so here the reference is coming from Micah, but Micah is speaking for God. And he's showing here, as the prophet craves goodness and righteousness in Israel, which they would have by following the Mosaic law the way that they should, but they did not. They worshipped idols. And so there. And notice the word crave. In Micah 7:1, God hungers. And God also said, and I have this one on the board in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, this is what God desired of Israel for their worship of him in wisdom. In Exodus 19, this is right at Horeb or Mount Sinai, right before God gives the Ten Commandments. God says through Moses, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, kingdom of priests doesn't mean that they're all Levites. It means that they're all worshipers of God fully and fully in their hearts, that they long to keep his commandments, and when they break them, they are contrite and humble and offer the right sacrifices with the right hearts. And then they would be acting like priests, like a holy nation. Need I ask you or me, did Israel truly fulfill this? And we know the answer is that they did not. So God's desire, his hunger, was for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. in Micah 7:1, God longed for them to have fruit. So God is looking for figs in Micah 7:1, and he cannot find them, just like Christ. So God has a desire for his people that cannot be fulfilled apart from him. God desires them to be priests, meaning to fulfill his word. But how can they be if God doesn't give them his word, if God doesn't bless them with his word? We cannot fulfill what God desires for us apart from him. And yet that's what people try to do, even Christians try to do, is they try independently from God to please God or to be blessed in their own lives. When we are independent from God, we cannot glorify Him, and that's exactly what God glorifies. It's all He glorifies, is Himself. He desires His work in you, His blessing in you. But without faith in us, He will not do so. When we put our faith in Him, what is done for us glorifies Him. When we put our faith in Him, we're saying, Lord, to You did this, to You goes the credit, to You goes the glory. And then He will work because the glory goes to Him. But if I am independent from God, good things done to me are going to be acknowledged by myself as coming from myself. They do not glorify God, and He therefore will not do them. So it's not that our faith allows God to work. It's that God will only work based on His own glory. God will glorify Himself, for He alone is righteous. But independent from Him, anything independent from Him cannot glorify Him. So then God sees. Look at Micah 7, 2 and 3. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. God sees all of this. You know they're trying to hide it, but God sees all of it. On the board in Hosea 9:10, God says, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. Now, at Baal Peor, this phrase comes from the Exodus when they finally came near the Promised Land and camped on the other side of the Jordan. On the other side of the Jordan, while they were camped there, Satan sent Moabite women to tempt the Jewish men. And the Jewish men fell into that temptation. Those women from Moab worshipped Baal Peor. And in their worship of Baal Peor, they committed sexual acts. And the Jewish men accompanied in those acts, which were quote-unquote worship. And 24,000 of them died as God put a plague upon them. 24,000 of them died. God said, your forefathers, I saw them. They were the first figs in the tree. They were guys like Caleb and Joshua. But when they came to Baal Peor, they devoted themselves to shame. Third is judging. So let me go back here. God hungers. Christ hungered for the fruit. He saw there was no fruit, and then He judged. Look at Micah 7, 4, 4 and 5 now. The best of them is like a briar, and most upright like a thorn hedge. The most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. If this sounds familiar to you, Jesus quoted verse 6. And when He said that He came not to bring peace but a sword. And the reason why that there was a sword brought by Him to Israel was the lack of faith in so many. And we see it here. The context of what He quotes is the fact that God would judge them just like they were judged back in this time by God when the about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So judgment is also in Hosea. Look at Hosea 2:12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And that speaks of idol worship. These are my wages which my lovers, their lovers are the idols that they worship. I will destroy her vines and fig trees. Each one of these passages I have chosen because of the reference to figs. So there's judgment and judgment again in Hosea 9:16. Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. So therein lies the judgment. So in Israel, in the Old Testament, the prophets revealed that God would hunger, God would crave righteousness in them. Tomorrow when we look at prayer, we'll see that God craved prayer from them, that God saw them. No matter how much they showed overtly that they were keeping the law or doing the things of the law, God could see their hearts clearly. And so God sees, and then God judges. Now go to Genesis 12. Why Israel? We want to make sure we establish this. We can't assume that everybody knows this. Plus, it's always wonderful to be reminded, why did God choose Israel? And why is that important? God chose a people, or really chose a man. And from that man, Abram, God would establish a nation, and that would be his nation. So the covenants, why Israel? Well, the covenants. Now, we are going to need faith to move mountains. If we don't count God faithful, we are not going to put our faith in him to do what he wants us to do. God is not asking us in this age to do just kind of average, nice, moral things. God is asking us to do the impossible. God is asking us to love our enemies. God is asking us to love like he loves. God is asking us to have peace that is the same peace that Christ had. God is asking us, he's demanding it of us, that we have joy in ourselves that's the same joy as Christ had. That no matter what comes our way, we have peace and joy and love. First three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And all of these are like Christ. So all of that fruit, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control, all of it is exactly the same as what Christ had. How in the world am I, a sinner, and born in Adam, supposed to do that? God has asked us to do the impossible. That's the faith that moves mountains. If I don't believe that God is faithful to his word no matter what, then there is no way I am going to put my faith in him and hold the line, so to speak, of his will when it's really hard to do so. And so that's why we turn to the Old Testament. The covenants. Why Israel? Well, there's four covenants with Israel. We're not looking at all the covenants, just the covenants with Israel. The first one, and these ones are unconditional, meaning that God has promised that he will do what he has promised to do. He has initiated all these covenants, and he will do them. No matter what Israel does, they will be fulfilled. So that's why we call them unconditional. So look at 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And all of this is an unconditional thing through Abraham. Now, next is the land cut. Now, that's a promise from God. If God breaks that promise, then God is not faithful. He will not break that promise. Is the withering of the fig tree the end of Israel? No, it is not. It is a judgment against that generation, not the nation as a whole. The nation has a future, and these things will be fulfilled. Look at Genesis 15:18. This is the land covenant. 15:18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. And those are all people who dwell in that land. That's a promise, and Israel owns that land, and they will come back to it We saw that on Sunday in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God says, I'm going to bring you all back. It's a promise to this land. That has not yet happened, but it will. The Davidic covenant, which is in 2 Samuel 7. I like 1 Chronicles better, how it relates it. Look at 1 Chronicles 17 on the board, 17, 11, and 12. I will set up one of your descendants after you, he says to David, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Notice, I will establish his throne forever. So that is not David's son Solomon. Solomon died, and David died, but Jesus Christ is resurrected. And when he returns, he will sit on the throne of David. This is unconditional. It will be fulfilled. And then finally, the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. There's several passages on this. I just picked this one. He says, God says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning malleable, meaning you will respond to me. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. In the future, in Israel, in the nation of Israel, when it is established again, with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David as the king, then this will be true. Notice the similarities of the new covenant that of you and I have been blessed with in the church. So what does this mean? God is faithful. Why is Christ so concerned with Israel alone? Well, you know, we know, but it's good to be reminded. The promises were made with Israel, and they have broken those promises. And we say, wait a minute, Pastor, you told me that these were unconditional. That's true. But because they, that generation, had violated the conditional covenant, and by that violation had failed, there was a real reason why they failed to recognize their Messiah, then the judgment came upon them, and that nation was destroyed in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus cursed the fig tree. So God is faithful to his promises. Here's some passages how God is faithful to his promises. Let's just look at a few because many of these are in the Psalms, and it's great to hear them. Well, look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36, God is faithful. How are you going to trust God to move mountains in your life if you think that he may not fulfill what he says? What about those promises to Israel? Will he fulfill them? He most undoubtedly will. Look at 36, 5 through 7. David writes, Psalm 36, 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Absolutely faithful. God is faithful. And that word loving kindness, the Hebrew word hesed, it means that God made a covenant out of love and he will never break his promise. Look at Psalm 98, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. But all of these are beautiful depictions of the fact that God is faithful. And there are many, many more, as well as more in the New Testament, which for the sake of time I didn't include. But as you come across them, when you hear the word faithfulness, just think of promises that can't be broken. Verse 1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Note in verse 3, he has remembered. As if God could forget anything. But when he uses the word remembered, it means that he is always going to fulfill. There's never a time where he forgets a promise. So it's a poetic way of saying that God will never forget what he has said to you and will always fulfill it. So he has remembered his loving kindness, there's that word chesed again, and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Look at Psalm 105. And we'll look at verses 8 through 11. And here we have remembered again. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. And I'm only going to verse 11. I just love the passage. I could just keep going. So to Abraham, it's repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, the same promise, the same covenant. The same covenant of Abraham, the same covenant of the land that was promised to Abraham. And David had not yet come with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so the Davidic covenant is not yet spoken to them, but the covenants of God are secure. Hosea 2:9, 19 said, I will betroth you to me forever. So faithfulness of God also applied to the conditional covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God said he was faithful under the covenant of Moses. Now the covenant of Moses was a covenant of condition. And that covenant was the law. And under the law, Israel had to do things. And so under that law, whatever, if they did righteousness, they were blessed. If they broke the law, they were cursed. And God said he was faithful to impose that blessing and that curse. In Nehemiah 9:19, speaking of the Exodus generation, God says, Nehemiah says, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. And they were not forsaken in the wilderness. But yet, eventually, they died in the wilderness. Now, why is that? Because God is faithful to his conditional covenant. So, when we look at the covenants of Israel, these four unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, God will fulfill his promise to Israel, and he is faithful to do so. When it comes to the Mosaic, that's conditional. Now, if you look, that under the unconditional covenant, the phrase is, I will. God says, I will. And no matter what, I will. But under the conditional covenant is, if you will. If you will, then I will. And God is faithful in both. So when Israel, in Jesus's, and you can go back to Matthew now, when Jesus curses the fig tree, that is under the conditional covenant. Israel failed under the conditional covenant, and Israel then failed to see their Messiah. You know, it's a wonderful principle to understand that Israel could have recognized their Messiah if they had been faithful to the Mosaic law and not in keeping it perfectly. I don't mean that at all, because nobody could. But if they had truly seen what the law was and tried to keep it, they would have had humble and contrite hearts. They would have understood the Levitical offerings for what they were, at least to the amount, to the point that when Christ presented himself, they should have recognized him as who he was. That's why the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why John the Baptist had them repent of their sins and then baptized them to cleanse them, to reveal this cleansing of get yourself back under the law so that you can really see the need that you have for your Messiah. And because they were not under the law, and either for two reasons, either they were ignoring the law Or they were like the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, thinking they were keeping the law, and they were the ones who had leaves, you know, and really all Israel did. They had leaves with no fruit. They had this overt picture of, like Israel was at the time, celebrating the Passover. Everything on the outside looks great. Everybody's bringing their animals and celebrating and preparing for the feast. But what was really in their hearts? I mean, what was the Passover about? The blood on the doorpost by which God released slaves out of Egypt into freedom? And how were they in Israel at that day, during Jesus' time, how were they treating the slaves? How were they treating the underprivileged? How were they treating the leper? The tax collector, the sinners, how were they treating them? According to love your neighbor as yourself? They were not. So while they're participating in the Passover, but Christ can see beyond that. And like on the day he came into Jerusalem, it caused him to weep. So Israel broke. Look at Matthew 23:36. Just to make sure we know, it's not, the nation isn't over. Because, let me go back, I'm on it. These covenants must be fulfilled, and they were. They are. The unconditional ones have to be completed in the future. The conditional covenant was fulfilled by Christ, and Israel failed to follow it. In verse 36, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." All right, we'll get to chapter 23 pretty soon, and that's where you see the seven woes on Israel. But notice, it's on that generation. It's not Israel, you're kaput. God is faithful. So then, getting back to chapter 21, now Jesus says, and so, when he curses the fig tree, what we're seeing there is the faithfulness of God, because he's fulfilling those covenants. He's the one who fulfills them. They have broken the Mosaic law time and time again to the point where now they have rejected their Messiah. And so for that generation, it's over. And the city will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So when he says when Matthew writes in verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Right. So we saw that in the Old Testament, that the fig tree represented Israel in Hosea and in Micah. And in both of those cases, Christ is fulfilling what was prophesied, which is the faithfulness of God. So when when the faithfulness of God is what is being revealed here, then in verse 20, when the disciples are amazed and ask, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen." So how did we go from cursing a fig tree to faith without doubt? God was faithful to Israel again and again and again. We saw it. God is faithful to his covenant. We saw the word loving kindness again and again. We saw the word God, the word remembered. God remembered his covenant. He's going to bless you. All of these promises that have come upon you, and the conditional Mosaic law, which says, follow this law and you will be blessed. And Israel refused to do it. Why did they refuse? Because they lacked faith. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that the Mosaic law was the only way. They didn't believe that under the Mosaic law that they were sinners in need of a Savior, that they couldn't keep it. They didn't believe that those animal sacrifices and all that blood in the temple represented what was to come, and that to be saved they were going to need a substitution. that somebody, the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist clearly, who was seen and heralded by thousands and thousands of people, said publicly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They didn't believe. So they were all show and no substance. When Jesus speaks to the disciples now, he says to them, you have to believe. Because that generation is judged by the Lord doesn't mean that the disciples will not have to go forward into their lives, and they will. And they're going to need faith to move mountains. Paul is going to, he's not around yet, but he will be. The Apostle Paul, who we know the most about because of the book of Acts, is going to go to Asia, Macedonia, and Rome, and Paul, maybe Spain, he intended to. And he is going to move mountains. Peter, John are going to move mountains. They are going to evangelize and spread the gospel with power in the midst of a very opposing generation of their own brethren and the Roman Empire. And so they can't doubt. So that comes up next. Hunger, God hunger sees and judges. All right, so we witness this. We witness it in the Gospels. We witnessed it in the prophets. We witnessed it in the Psalms today. And we look at it. The disciples looked at the withered fig tree and were amazed. We look at these passages and see how God treated Israel. And we see these Gospels and how that generation in Israel is so turns out. And we are amazed. And so God turns to, Christ turns to us and say, have faith now and do not doubt. The word for doubt is diakrino, and it means to waver or to doubt. This word used outside of the New Testament means to separate, and originally meant that, to judge differently. And so you can see how this word would mean being double-minded. So a doubt here would refer to the fact that not that you're an unbeliever, but that you're a believer and think, well, God applies and God's word applies in these parts of my life, but maybe not so much in these parts of my life. So you're trying to serve two masters, as the Lord would put it. And that's what doubt here refers to. It refers to being double-minded. So one of my favorite authors, George MacDonald, I'll just say one of my favorite authors, I forget his name, George MacDonald. George MacDonald speaks about doubt in his books, and he claims that doubt is a good thing. Now, looking at this, you'd say, well, wait a minute, there's no way that doubt is a good thing. But what does George mean by that? And I agree with him, is that doubt can be a good thing when it's centered upon yourself. What I mean by that is that if you lack understanding, if you lack knowledge, you doubt that you have the wisdom to know the right thing to do. And that is a doubt in yourself. Now, when you have that, if it motivates you to search God, to search His Word, to search Him, to search His person, then what you have is a doubt that motivates you to search in God. And that's actually faith. Because you're looking to God as the only one who has the answers. You know that God is good and gracious. So you say, well, God, I don't understand why you do this. For tomorrow we'll talk about prayer. There's a conundrum in prayer, of course, in which God, who knows all things and has decreed all things, why would He change what He's doing based on what we ask? And so there's a conundrum there, a paradox. And yet, faith, you know, you say, well, I doubt that I can understand why prayer can actually work with a God who knows all things. But then faith says, you know, faith says, but it does, because God tells us to do it again and again and again, not just us, Old Testament as well. That God requires it, that he demands it, that he longs for us to pray to him. So can doubt be good? It can be, but when doubt is pointed at God, it actually destroys faith. You cannot be double-minded with God. And what I mean by that is, as a believer, if you're double-minded in a certain area of your life or in a certain circumstance, then God is unable to act because it doesn't bring glory to him. Faith trusts in him, and faith brings glory to him. So don't doubt yourself for the sake of doing so. Now don't say, well, all right, doubt's a good thing. I think I'll just doubt. No, don't do that. Don't doubt yourself for the sake of doing so. Be genuine. Be honest. If you do not know something, be honest. Be genuine with God. When we don't doubt God, we say, I don't know now, but I will. That's faith. I don't know now, but I will. I could be like one of the disciples who just saw the withering of the fig tree and say, I don't understand what's happening here, but I'll be calm and know that one day I will. That is trust. But it's also, in a way, it's doubt. You say, I don't think I understand. Because they don't want to admit that they don't know, they turn to pride and arrogance and say, well, yeah, I know that, when they really don't. And they put on, that's the leaves without the fruit. And there's no power in that because there's no faith in that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 8 on the board says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. And by the way, this passage answers my last question for today. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. It's not the exact same word that we have for doubt, but it's a synonym, meaning in Greek. It's a synonym in Greek. Perplexed here, meaning I don't really know what's going on. But note, Paul says we are perplexed, but not despairing. Why aren't we despairing? Because we don't doubt God. God will reveal. No, I have this treasure in earthen vessels. The power comes from my earthen vessel. The power comes from God and not from myself. So when I'm perplexed, I say, I don't know. But what I do know is that God knows, and I will trust him. So this kind of doubt stands far above indifference and pessimism. Some people say, well, I don't know. And then their next thought is, I don't care. That's indifference. Pessimism is, I don't know and it doesn't matter. I don't need to know. That's a lie. You do. So doubt in myself, or what I would say from that passage, being perplexed, is a good thing when you're searching for God. So the result of faith without doubt is moving mountains. What do we mean by moving mountains? Go to Matthew 17:20. Almost done. Now this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. We're here not too long ago. And Jesus and from the inner group come down the mountain, and they discover that the other nine apostles cannot cast a demon out of a young child. And notice what Christ says in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. Now this is where Christ uses that plural oligopistoi. The Greek word means you little faith ones. And that's why they couldn't cast it out. They didn't believe that they could. It was a demon of a different kind that they had experienced before. It was of a different nature, and they doubted that they could, and therefore they couldn't. So he says, it's because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. So that comes to our last question. Do you do it or does God do it? All right, so what we've seen so far is God is faithful to his promises to Israel, hence the withering of the fig tree. God is faithful to everything that he says. And then Christ says to us, look, if you believe and do not doubt, then you will do what move mountains means. Right? In the passage we just read, is casting out that demon out of that little boy. It's not landscaping. It's doing what only God can do. But you do it. You get that? Moving mountains is doing what only God can do. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. God was faithful to Israel. He'll be faithful to you. But why did Israel fail? They lacked faith. It's the whole reason they lacked faith. You say, well, maybe in some cases they were ignorant, and that's true too, but there was no reason for them to be ignorant when they had the promises from their forefathers which told them that in God alone was life, and that in the Mosaic Law was the only life for Israel. They were told this. So their ignorance is their own fault. Why didn't they learn? Because they didn't believe it was important. They lacked faith. Why do Christians not study the scripture? It's because they don't believe it's important. They lack faith. We're not talking about faith for salvation here. We're talking about faith that moves mountains. Now, who does the mountain moving? And this is debated quite a bit. Well, everything's debated by the theologians. Do you do it or does God do it? All right, so let's say I do have faith. I put my faith in God. It's a great question. Am I doing it or does God do it? Well, let me go back to that Corinthians passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Where is this power? We have this treasure where? Not on our earthen vessels, not in our hands, not in our pockets, not in our bank accounts, not in our house, in the garage. It's inside of us. Notice Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's within you. So where is the mountain moving really going on? I'm not moving mountains. In this age, in the church, I'm not even casting out demons. I don't have the power to do that. You need to get a special gift from God. But if you did have that special gift, it doesn't exist anymore. But when it did, it came from God, and you had to have faith. We just saw that with the disciples. They couldn't cast the demon out because they had little faith. So who does it? God does it. Notice Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. God's the one who moves the mountains. We do what God tells us to do. Now, some have said, well, oh, okay, I understand this. This is the let go and let God philosophy. It is not. Let go and let God is false. You know, at some level, it has a little bit of truth to it, but it is abused. Let go and let God means that you don't do anything. Of course you do. First off, you have to know what it is that you're doing. So you have to have knowledge of God's word. You have to know what to do. So let me ask you this. Who opened the Red Sea? Did Moses do it or did God do it? We would all naturally say God did it. But God told Moses to go to the edge of the sea and hold his staff. I had to go over here because I'm in there. Hold his staff. And so Moses had to do that. So the question is, if Moses said, you know what, Lord, I don't want to do that. I'm lazy. Would the Red Sea have opened? Moses had to do something. When Paul went to Asia and Greece, Macedonia and Greece, and he spread the gospels. Who did that? God or Paul? Who established those churches? Who gave the power to do all of that? And Paul would easily say, well, it is God who is at work within me. God worked within me. He said it again and again. He was the greatest of sinners. It wasn't him, it was God. But what did Paul have? He didn't sit back on his couch and say, oh, God will take care of that. Let go and let God. No, he went. He went and he spoke. When he was abused, he did not retaliate. He was all things to all men. He did what God told him to do. But God is the one who exercises the power. This is the faith that moves mountains. It is the faith that understands God's will from his word. We'll see this tomorrow with prayer. It's the same thing. Prayer is not my power over God to tell him what to do. It is complete arrogance to think that God's wishes match my own. Faith says, whatever God wills, I will. That's faith. That's humility. The same is true here. Faith without doubt. I believe that even though I am perplexed at times, God will do all that he will do. And I will do what he wills me to do. And I know that he will do the impossible. Now, getting back to our passage of the leaves. The leaves were a showing that there should have been fruit there. It was the wrong season for figs, but the fact that the plant had full leaves means that God put it there for this special purpose. It should not in the springtime have had a full leaves. It should not have. So it was there. Almost the plant itself is miraculous, but there for a purpose. And so when Jesus goes to it, he sees that there's no fruit. And you and I have a tendency to hide behind a show of righteousness. We must not do this. We must reject this by faith and believe and be genuine. Be genuine with God and genuine with yourself. Do not lie. Do not lie to him. Do not lie to you. God sees all, yeah? So by faith, every area of your life, every single person and every single event has a will of God. And though you may be perplexed at how things are going to turn out when you follow God's will in that area of your life, whether it be your marriage, your work, your leisure time, no matter what, whatever happens, that you say, I'm going to do this God's way and only God's way. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on. How do we do things God's way? But we trust. So what we just have from this message now is that we completely trust that God is going to do the impossible. Mountains are going to be moved. What mountains? You know, I don't know. I know from within myself, pride and anger and bitterness and jealousy and worry, all of that's going to go. God's going to level those mountains. But my relationship with my husband or wife, my relationship with my kids that may be broken, my own financial situation, my health, what is God going to do? Is he going to move mountain and cure my cancer? We don't know. But what we do know is that God is going to do what he wills to do, and he is going to do amazing things. If we have faith, God acts upon faith because faith glorifies him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you do for us through Christ our Lord. May we, Father, understand and know that we need to believe you in everything that you say and not doubt a thing. And when we doubt, Father, to come to you and confess and to seek your wisdom and to know that we are completely forgiven and come to you again as your little children and trust you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.